You are listening to the official podcast of Salem Tabernacle in Beacon, New York, a community of people devoted to experiencing life as God meant it to be.
Wow. So, this is going to be interesting because, now y'all know usually I bring about 15 pages of notes. 15 pages, it's been as many. This is going to be a shorter one. And I'm talking to you because the last time when I spoke, it was what questions did Jesus ask? And we were looking at the book of Mark. And I said, I found 60 examples. 60. And my sister said, oh no, we ain't never gonna get out of here now. But it's always a pleasure to be here. What's interesting is, first I want to do some shout-outs. I want to shout out the praise team, because once again, y'all did it. But I want to give a special shout-out to John and Steph, because last week they did double duty. Yes. Now, you might not be able to tell, because I don't have my dancing shoes on today. But I used to be able to dance pretty good, and I have played an instrument, but I wouldn't consider myself a musician, not at all, because that's a whole nother level of commitment. But not only are you guys musicians, you're musicians that usher us into God's presence. So it's like a whole nother level. Anybody that's good on the flute can sit down and play some stuff, and everybody go, wow, that was really good. But when you're listening to it, and you're like catching visions of the Lord, and what he's telling you, and things that you're going on during the week, it's just the whole next level. So I just wanted to say thank you. I heard my name mentioned before. It was like something about Ron and Stephanie. I'm like, well, I hope he didn't say this, so I'm not like repeating myself. But and then there's always good things that you share. Today you said maybe the situation isn't worked out yet, but we are still amazed by you. And later on you'll hear some things about what I've been dealing with lately. And it ain't worked out yet. I mean, it's really kind of like not worked out yet. It's really kind of like, okay, Lord, is this going to like work out? But I know that you love me. So I just want to thank everybody in attendance, because the reality is you could have been somewhere else. That's right. It's like a holiday weekend. You could have been down in Ocean City. Ocean could have been in Ocean City, enjoying weather and the boardwalk and what have you. I'm thankful for everybody that's online watching too, because there's times when you can't necessarily be in the room, but you can still be a part of it, and we are family, so that's important too. And of course, I'm always thankful for another opportunity to share. I might be able to get away with this. Okay. See, they prayed so well, I'm feeling better already. So amen. I'm glad I went up to the altar. I was kind of hesitant, but so let's pray. Lord, I pray that you take this message and that you enliven it to our minds and our hearts so that we're able to go out and fulfill your will the way you want us to. In your name we pray. Amen. So during the last sermon, we explored some of the questions that Jesus asked. What did he ask? What was he talking about? Who did he talk to? And we examined, well, what are some of the questions that he asked people? And to whom were his questions directed? And what was the purpose in asking the question? Because ever been around somebody where it's like, no matter what you say, they're going to ask a question? You say, oh, you know, it's 7 o'clock. Yeah, but what time is it? You know, that type of thing. Jesus never did that, though. Anytime he asked a question, there was always something that was behind it. He was actually teaching us something. In my own personal life, whenever he asked me a question, it's like, oh, I'm about to learn something now. Because it's not like I have some information that he needs to check in with me and get this information so he can continue running the universe. So we looked at what he asked, to whom he asked it, and his purpose. So in terms of the what, it was always situationally based. I didn't really make that point the last time when I spoke, but he was always asking questions in the middle of something else was going on. He was about to heal somebody. There was a storm. He was about to raise somebody from the dead. There was always something that was going on, and he was asking the questions. He spoke in real time, and he didn't do this pie-in-the-sky routine. Oh, send me your money, and I'll send you some water or a cloth or something, and then, you know, I'll get rich, and you'll feel better about what it is that this little trinket that I gave you. He was always practical, and he always moved in power. To whom he asked it, it was really kind of like anybody that was within the hearing of his voice. He talked to the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees. He spoke to his disciples and asked them questions. People in crowds, individuals. One time it's recorded he asked the demoniacs, like, what's your name? We know that he asked his father questions as well. And his purpose was always twofold. Always. He always wanted to contrast things, and then he wanted to reinforce things. So what was he contrasting and reinforcing? Well, what he would do is he would contrast with his question, what it is your understanding of reality? How do you see the world? What do you think you're supposed to be doing? What's your understanding? How are you seeing yourself as a carnal person? Do you think that you really have it all together? As opposed to he would reinforce God's ways. So we take a look and ask a question, and then the person would come up with whatever, and then he'd say, well, what about this over here, though? And then you could line them up side by side, almost like train tracks. So when we're talking about God's ways, what we're talking about is eternal truth. We're talking about precious provision. When I was putting this together, those two words didn't really necessarily go together. But I can show you in my notes, I'm like, no, they're supposed to go together. So, precious provision. Why? Because he loves us. He loves us, so just like us as parents, if we're healthy and we have kids that have needs, then we're going to provide. He loves us in the same way. We're talking about, in terms of God's ways, his ultimate authority, that he is life itself. There's no us without him. We're talking about intimacy with God. And he always, 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 always wanted us to do a self-examination as well. What is it that I'm talking to you about? It's kind of like my example. Okay, you're asking me a question, so I'm going to learn something. He would ask us questions. He would ask people questions so that they could learn something. So one of the ways that you could look at it is that Jesus was always talking about the is's and the oughts. The is's and the oughts. I got that from Columbia University. I had a professor. First time, I was writing notes because you know I'm into notes. You know I'm into notes. I was writing my notes and I'm like, the is's and the oughts? What's she talking about? And when I listened, it's like, the is's represents what's going on now. This is the way it is. Whether you like it or not, this is what's happening. And he would always contrast the what is going on with what ought to be going on. So the oughts represent things that are eternal, things that are unseen, things that we're involved in but don't necessarily know is going on around us, because we're his sons and his daughters. So what he wants to do is reinforce what God wants in comparison to what we walk around with in terms of the is's. Christ's desire is that we obediently live enlightened, holy lives. He wants our lives to demonstrate love. I mean, that's what it's really all about. Love him, love each other. You fulfill the whole Bible, you got it all right. Not that it's that easy to do necessarily, but that is what he's looking for us to do. And he always wants us to be mindful, and this is something that came up for me about a year ago, that we're living in eternity now on one level, but we're going to be birthed all the way into eternity at the end of our lives. And then it never ends. We're going to be birthed into eternity. I get a kick out of that one because he actually showed me something. Maybe someday I'll talk about it, but we're going to be birthed into eternity. So this sermon, as opposed to looking at things that Jesus asked, questions that he asked, we're going to, again, look at the book of Mark. I didn't look at the whole book, Yvette, so I didn't find 60 examples. I only found five. in one chapter. I could have done more, but I found five. And what we're going to do is take a look at what did people ask about Jesus this time. Last time, this is what he did. So what were people focused on when they were looking at our Lord? Now, we're going to take a look at two sets of scriptures, both from Mark 1, 5, 35 to 43. That's where he heals Jairus' daughter. And then the five questions that we're going to come up with are going to come from chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. Now, remember, I said he was always working in context. So in terms of these verses, the context was he had recently healed the demoniac named Legion. On his way to Jairus' house to heal his daughter, the woman with the 12-year issue of blood was healed. And then he went to the house and healed the little girl. And then he left and he went to his hometown. And that's where the questions started coming up. Because his own people were kind of, well, we'll go into it. I don't want to skip too far ahead. But his own people kind of weren't getting the message. They were busy asking questions as opposed to listening to what he taught while he was in the synagogue, no less. So let's look at the first set of verses, Mark 5, 35 to 43, where he raises his daughter, Jairus' daughter from the dead. So while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Which is kind of a good question. That's not a bad question. It's kind of a good question. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." People thought that was hysterical, and they laughed at him, but he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And I want to stress this point. The last time when I did this sermon, what I said was, is when you're around a whole bunch of naysayers, get rid of them. You don't need to have them around. All they're doing is going to bring you down. They're going to find everything that's wrong with what you're saying or wrong with what you're thinking. And Jesus just put them out and said, "Thank you. You need to leave now." So taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. There's times when I read the Bible and I'm like, "Lord, you raised a little girl from the dead. You think nobody's going to like notice that?" But there's actually a whole bunch of lessons that come from that. You don't run around always screaming, "Look what I did." It's like you do what you have to do as opposed to like announcing it. But he charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. And why did he do that? Jesus is always concerned with our health. He's always concerned with our health. I didn't get that until like it was like this morning when I was like, "Oh, that's why you said give her something to eat, because you are." And we have physical bodies, we have spiritual bodies, we have emotional bodies. He wants us to take care of that overall, all parts of us. But the mourners laughed. They thought something that he said was funny as opposed to life-changing. So now we move on to the second set of verses, and this is where he gets questioned by his hometown crowd. These are his own people. They knew him pretty well. They had seen him, and they thought that, well, we'll see exactly what they thought. They thought that asking questions was going to be a good idea. So he went away from there where he had just raised a little girl from the dead, came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joses and Judas or Jude and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Now, they were amazed, but they were offended at the same time. I kind of don't get that, but. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about among other villages, among the villages and teachings. So what we're going to do is look at the five. It's really more than five, but it's like five groups of questions that were asked. So what they, well, just a quick aside. Part of Jesus' ministry, I guess this is more like a tradition, they take a look at it as there's like years. So there's the year of the inauguration, and there's the year of popularity, and then there's the year of opposition. And when they asked these questions, it was toward the end of the year of popularity, and it was kind of moving into the year of opposition. So many of them who heard him teaching in the synagogue asked, and you can bring the questions up, where did the man get these things? What wisdom was given to him? How is he doing such mighty works? Isn't he, and I add the word just, isn't he just the carpenter? Don't we know his family, his mother Mary, his brothers, give their names, the sisters, not named, but they were known. And I just want to say, just a quick aside, there's nothing wrong necessarily with asking questions. There's nothing wrong. Sometimes, when our kids were little, the craziest thing that I can think Jay asked was, do chickens have teeth or something like that? Yeah. And I'm like, okay. Maybe that means you're going to be smart, so you're going to ask a bunch of crazy questions or something. But if you think about when Gabriel came to Mary and said, you know what, you're going to be birthing the Messiah. She said, well, I'm a virgin. How can this be? There was nothing wrong with that question because she didn't ask it in doubt. The issue is why are you asking the question? Is the question being asked as something, it's a doubt, it's a lack of faith? If you have your own opinion, so why you want me to do this type of thing? What is the motive behind it? So to these questions. First one, where did this man get these things? Now for all of these questions, the bottom line is going to be there's a level of carnality, which is the problem. Because as opposed to looking at him as the one who's raising the dead, anybody in here know somebody raised the dead? Well, yes, you do. You know Jesus, but I mean, but other than that, I mean, personal note. Yeah, I hear you, right? But they knew him as a man. They knew him as a human being. So where did he get this? Where did he get these things? Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. And because he was one with the Father, as a matter of fact, John 10:30, he said, the Father and I are one. That was really the whole basis for them wanting to kill him. He said, I'm God. They were like, oh, no, you have to go. We have to take you out because, no, you can't be saying things like that. Only God is God. He's like, yeah, but at any rate. So he was one with the Father, not just a man. He was the Messiah, the eternal one, the light of the world, the resurrection and the life, Lord and Master, the way, truth, and life, the true vine, the Alpha and the Omega, the Good Shepherd, the bread of life, the giver of living water, the Holy One of God, and the Word of God who created everything. That was like, what, about 12 different things? I got studies at home where it's got this name after name after title after title. He was so much more than just a man, but that's all they could see. I can only see he wears robes and he's got sandals and he walks a certain way, and we could tell this is Jesus, and that's what I'm looking at. That's all. Not who he really was. Second question, what wisdom was given to him? Well, again, their view of Jesus was kind of skewed because they were seeing him as a human being, as a man only. And we all know if you're smart, you have some wisdom, then you can garner resources and information and notoriety and this type of thing. That's all they were able to see. what Jesus was, also though, was a craftsman. He was a craftsman, carpenter. Now, what carpenters do, and this is not in any kind of way meant to be negative, but what carpenters and skilled people do is they lend themselves out to do work for someone so that they can be recompensed for the work that they do. That makes sense. If you're a lawyer, you do lawyer work. If you're a pastor, you do all kind of stuff. But the bottom line is that they were not really looking at him in the right way. He wasn't just a teacher. He wasn't just a skilled laborer lending himself out to be paid. He was the one that had created everything that exists. So it wasn't like he created the universe. I take it back. It was like he created the universe because of wisdom. But it wasn't because he was smart. It was because he loved us. He loved us enough to live with him eternally. So he created us to live with him in this thing that we kind of sort of understand metaphysically as the universe. They thought that his miracles were based on wisdom, but what they were based on was his power. I have the ability. I am the one that created everything, as opposed to I went over to the school, I got a little smart, so I came back and I figured I'd make me a universe, because, you know. Third question, how is he doing such mighty works? Again, they saw him in a carnal sense. It's this guy, he's doing these things. I don't really know how he's doing these things. Whoa. Where is he getting this power from? If it's not necessarily wisdom, well, where does the power come from for him to be able to do this? Clearly, I thought about this yesterday when I was looking at my little notes. They knew what he was doing. It was well known. They called him the rabbi with the followers, and they knew what he was doing. So why is it that they're looking, saying, how is it, or why is it that he's doing these mighty works? Did they not know? They had experienced it already. They assumed, however, that it was being done on some kind of a fraudulent basis. There was one section in Mark 3 where they talk about, oh, you're doing these things by Beelzebub. It's the devil. The devil is giving you the ability to do this stuff. They're like, no, no. House divided against itself isn't going to stand. So what you're saying doesn't even make sense. He'd have been a really good lawyer. Yeah. Yep. You know, because how are you going to win the argument against God? But anyway. And they were, because they saw him carnally, they were unable to see him as God's hand intervening in the situation physically. God didn't have to come down from, well, he's in a whole other dimension anyway. So he didn't have to come out of his dimension. All he had to do was, what he did was, he said, well, Jesus agreed, I'll go and take care of it, Father. I'll take care of them for you, so that way we could live together forever. But they didn't see that. That's not what they were looking at. They also, the next question is isn't he just the carpenter? Isn't he just the carpenter? Well, yes, he was a carpenter, but just a carpenter? No. If you take a look at John 1, 3 through 4, it says, all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men. A little further down in verse 9 through 10, it says, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world, and he was in the world, yet the world didn't know him. Isn't he just a carpenter? You could almost hear them saying things like, well, wait a minute, when he started doing miracles. I remember when he was just running around and he was clumsy, he knocked stuff over. That was kind of sacrilegious, wasn't it?
No.
No? Okay. No. If it's okay with you, I'm good.
You're right on.
I'm good. How did he start doing these miracles? Is this magic or something? We already covered, is it the devil that's given him this ability to do these things? But the real deal is it was because of the familiarity that they had with him that they made all of these assumptions. If I know, I have not a ton of friends, but I have friends. And there's things that I could say with a friend or that I could do with a friend that I can't do with somebody else that's an associate. I wouldn't even want to do it with them that's an associate, because then it starts messing with the nature of the relationship. They didn't want to go into friendship relationship. They wanted to stay associates or scribes or Pharisees or people that knew him back when, or somebody that had some kind of authority over Jesus, as opposed to someone that would look to him as the author and finisher of their faith.
That's good.
And then the last one they asked, don't we know his family? So that's kind of like your pedigree, right? We know his, they were thinking things like, well, we know his people. He's one of us. We watched him grow up. We know this guy. He can't be the source of all of these miracles. It's got to be something else. We just are not wise enough. We haven't figured out what that something else is yet. Now, the reality is that Jesus truly was a family member. God was his father. Mankind was his universal family. The creation was his handiwork. He built one heck of a house, the universe.
Yeah, come on.
When I don't know if we'll ever get to do it. You know how when you think on your own, oh, when I get to heaven, I want to ask this question. Mine are like, how big is the universe? And like, how many stars are really in it? And those types of questions. But the creation is his handiwork. God's written word, the Bible, teaches us that everything written in Scripture about Jesus must be fulfilled. That means you can't get around, there's not enough faith, there's not enough religion, there's not enough doctrine, that if you are not in personal relationship with him, you're going to be okay. Because all of Scripture, the prophets, the law, it all points directly to him. That's what our focus needs to be. In Isaiah 53, it kind of, talking about the law and the prophets, it kind of, I might not be right, but for me, it's one of the prophetic verses, chapters, that summarizes Jesus the best, right? It says that he bore our griefs. He was pierced for our transgressions. His chastisement brought us peace.
Yep.
I'm going to come back to this one, but he remained silent while he was on trial. I'm going to come back to that.
Yep.
He poured out his soul unto death on crucifixion. He bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for us. So that's who Jesus is. That's what he, that was what was prophesied. This time I didn't get the year, but that was what was prophesied. That's what he actually came and did. But what I wanted to do is just take a minute to take a look at this verse where it says, verse 7 of chapter 53, he remained silent at trial during his passion. And the reason why I'm going to do that is because, like Stephanie said, it might not have been worked, it might not be worked out yet, but I trust you. Because that's kind of like what we're in the middle of right now. I got stuff. I got stuff, but I trust God. So it's going to be all right in the long run. So if we just take a quick look at the chronology of the crucifixion. So he was arrested. He was taken to Caiaphas' house, the high priest's house. At nighttime, unless you're in night court on TV, you don't have court at night in somebody's house. Okay? So that was bogus right there. Well, the whole arrest was bogus, but anyway. In the morning, they took him to the council. The council turned him over to Governor Pilate. And he did say something to Governor Pilate. Governor Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? And he said, you have said so.
Yes.
And that probably wouldn't have been, after beating up on me overnight, that probably wouldn't have been what I would have said. But that's what he said. Pilate figured he could, because this is a political season, so I can make some brownie points. If I send them over to the Tetrarch, me and the Tetrarch are not really cool right now. I'm the governor. So, you know, if I send Jesus over there, I heard that he wants to hear about Jesus. So that might make him cool with me, and then we could be cool thereafter. And that is what actually happened in real history. But when he went to the Tetrarch, he said nothing. He didn't say anything. And I really, if I'd had more time, I'd probably process that a little better. But the bottom line was, he didn't say anything. The Tetrarch wanted to hear something from him. He wanted to see a miracle. The elders and the scribes were talking all kind of trash about him. Jesus said nothing. He just said nothing. Ultimately, he went back to Pilate. Pilate's wife even said, I wouldn't bother him. This is not good. I suffered a whole bunch of stuff because of him, but he was crucified anyway. So that's kind of the backdrop on that verse, but this is where it becomes personal. So right now we're going through a fair amount of family drama. We got stuff that's happening. And the short version of the story is we have in-laws that needed help, and my oldest son helped. But mental health issues came to the fore. And instead of the help being perceived as what it was, it became, oh, he's doing me wrong, and da-da-da. So we had to make an emergency trip down to Georgia to straighten out some legal stuff, quite frankly. See, you know Jesus is in the middle of it when he tells you what's going on before you find out, and then gives you the resources to get there to deal with it. And then it gets knocked down. It was a little static, but it got knocked down before, better than what we could have hoped for. Amen. Right? So, now this is an in-law. You know how you do the in-laws and the outlaws? Because y'all know I'm an only child. I mean, I love y'all. I even got nephews up in here. But I don't have any real brothers and sisters. That type of thing. But for whatever reason, my in-law decided to start writing to me. So it was, oh, bless God, la-da-da. So I was really trying to be gracious about my responses. Because there's another way that I could have responded, but I didn't. So the first two or three was like nice Christian, wasn't in Christianese, it was nice Christian. I threw some verses in there. You should try to look at it this way, you know? And then it just got worse. And it got worse and worse until now it's like, oh, so now you figure it's going to be cool for you to start calling my wife and kids names and stuff? And I'm like, yeah, okay. So see, that's why, I'm not going to say it the way I just thought it, but that's why what you tried didn't work out, because you're not dealing with truth. You're not even dealing with reality. But I'm trying to be nice. Now, Essie has, and one time when we were doing an elder text, remember I sent, and I added somebody, you're like, who's that? And I'm like, yo, that's my cousin. She's an assistant pastor, her. So she's kind of like my go-to person. So she knew that I had responded. And the last response was like, okay, so is it that the authorities don't know how to do their job? Did they not understand what you said? Are they colluding with my son against you? It's like, what's wrong with you? I sent the text. Within 5 seconds, she called back and said, Ron, don't write her no more. And I said, why? And she said, because she's starting to get on your nerves, and you're going to start to respond in ways that you're not supposed to. Now, this is show of hands. This is a test. Anybody ever had somebody get on your nerves? Do you always respond the way you're supposed to? Think about what Jesus did, though. They had tortured him overnight. They were calling him all kinds of names. Let's not forget, kids are probably not going to get this, his mom was virgin, so there's all those stories that were out there as well, right? Yet he did not respond. At least when he got to the Tetrarch, he was like, yeah, I'm not responding to you. So my encouragement to you is, and this is what I actually learned, is Don't let people get you out of your pocket. Don't. You don't have to respond. You really don't. Because now this is, I won't tell you the whole story, but this is really comical. So I started to not respond. So she kept sending stuff, and I'm like, but behind the way she handled the whole situation, she's now getting in trouble with the authorities that she went to, because they're like, you know what? You don't make no sense. And what you're doing is wrong. And you held me up from doing my job. You said that you wanted something to go down this way. We came to do it. And then you started adding criteria? No, you don't get to do that. So I'm saying all of that to say the bottom line is that God's got your back. He knows what's going on. He will do a way better job of holding them accountable than you will. Because I'll be honest, if I get involved, I'm not always going to mess it up. 40% of the time, I'll get it absolutely right. You say, wow, that was a real Christian response. But the other 60% of the time, it's like, all depends on which guy you got when he woke up that morning. I wasn't feeling good. It's like this. I wasn't feeling good, Lord. You know that I wasn't feeling good. I prayed, and I'm sorry. And he'll say, yeah, but can you not answer the next time? Vengeance is mine. I will repay. He'll take care of it for you. So some closing thoughts. So the Nazarites questioned Jesus. They questioned his wisdom, his knowledge, and his power, and his compassion. But the questioning, their line of questioning really revealed their ignorance. They didn't know who he was. They just didn't know. Another thing, I've spoken about this before. When I was going through changes with my mom about stuff, and some of you have heard the story, I prayed a 3-hour prayer. This is for y'all that ain't heard the story before. For those that you did, you can take note of something. I prayed a 3-hour prayer. Lord, this isn't right, and look what's going on, and this isn't fair. And he was gracious. He listened to me for 3 hours. Three. I remember where I was sitting in the living room and the view off the deck, right? And then he said, okay, so let me ask you a question. I'm like, oh, here we go. I'm going to learn something now. He said, when I was hanging on the cross, what did I say? Now, I'm a good little Christian. My thing was, you said, Father, forgive them for the night. He said, stop. Why did I say that? Because they don't know what they're doing. Does your mother know what she's doing? And then after that, it was like a whole nother level of, I can deal with anything that comes out your mouth because you don't know what you're doing. And I understand that you don't know what you're doing. Because when I was a little kid, you sure didn't do that. You were a great mom. You were funny. You were athletic. La-da-da-da-da. Now you really can't help yourself. You don't know what you're doing. Try to apply that to every situation. And it's not going to be easy. But try to apply that to every situation that you face. Because on one level, and now this would be like a philosophy class or a rhetoric class. On one level, if they knew what they were doing, then they wouldn't do it. Think about that. If I know that what I'm going to do is really going to hurt you, then either I'm evil. Anybody heard of Occam's razor? He was a monk, a philosophical monk, back in the day when the smart guys were also religious people. And not now, but. and his thing was, Occam's razor said that all things being equal, either it's the simplest explanation that's probably the truth. So when I was dealing with my mom and when I try to extrapolate that to other situations, I try to say, well, why is this person doing this garbage? Because sometimes it's just like straight up garbage. And it becomes, well, because they don't know what they're doing. Now, cognitively, yes, they do, Lord. He knew that he said this. She sent this stupid text. They did X, Y, Z. They knew what they were doing. But then he says, okay, so get deeper. That's the surface level. Now get deeper. So if you get deeper, do you really think they know what they're doing? Unless they're evil, what they're doing is something that's kind of surface level. So that's my encouragement. Bottom line is, it's not about religion in the first place. It's all about faith. It's about us having a relationship with God and a loving relationship with God and trusting in the redemptive work that his son has done. Religion, did I say that wrong? I said that wrong. I said religion, right? No, that's faith. Faith is, let me back up. Faith is reaching out to God and working and reveling in the work that he's done through his son Christ. Religion is man's effort to get there. Okay, so I could be religious. I could think that, well, there are people that think that birds and lizards and all kind of stuff for God, and there's all kind of religions that are out there. But it's really all about Christ. So people ask questions about Christ, and Christ asks questions of people, but it's always about comparing what man sees as real and important to what God sees as real and important. And the most important thing is always what God wants and what God says. So we already had an altar call, so I just took that out. That wasn't really in my notes anyway, but sounded good though, right? So, but whether you walk up to the altar or not, the bottom line is, because I was in church for a long time before I actually did the walk, and then I had to do the walk about 4 or 5 times. But the bottom line is that he loves you, and he knows you. And whether you walked up here today and you felt a little better, or you were kind of scared, so the next time you walk up and then you walk away feeling better, God loves you. He is the author of time. There is no such thing as time for him. He's in a whole different dimension. He has time for you. God bless you.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Tabernacle Podcast. For more information about us, including gathering times and our location, check us out online at salemtabernacle.com.